Would you all please rise and open up to Romans 8, 14 to 17. That's 14 to 17, not 12 to 17. Romans 8, 14 to 17. Because those who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship. And by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. If indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. Thank you. Okay, we are honored today to have a guest speaker with us. It's Pastor Michael Weidman, or in German, I'll try to Weidman. Yeah, right? Yeah, almost. he's currently the English ministries pastor in a church in Thousand Oaks, California. And I had no idea where Thousand Oaks, California was, so I Google mapped it last night. And it's about 45 minutes from L.A. to 2 hours, depending on traffic. All right. And I was going to make a comment that you were leaving such beautiful weather, but it's actually thunderstorming over there today. So you're blessed with beautiful Jersey sunshine today. He serves as a missionary with OMF in Germany, ministering to multiple Chinese churches. And he can actually speak Chinese, right? Which is better than me, because I can't do that. Pastor Weidman has two kids, one in college, one in ninth grade, and he's here today with his wife, Amy. So let's welcome him.
And like you said, thank you. And like you said, you know, it's raining in L.A. Yes. I came to New Jersey for sunshine, and they get rain. This is great. No, it's been great. We've really enjoyed our time here, especially seeing the colors of the leaves, the reds and the yellows. I mean, hey, you know, in L.A., Jay Leno said, you know, we also get reds and yellows, but it usually means the mountains are on fire. So it's actually nice to be here and see the leaves without the smoke. Do you know what I mean? No, really, I know that this is a political season. In a couple days, we're going to be voting for a president. Oh, New Jersey is a no-brainer. I mean, you guys are all Democratic, right? Democrats. In fact, I was watching this one show, and they were talking about animal forms going extinct, facing extinction in New Jersey, and somebody blurted out, Republicans. Really, we were driving through Princeton the other day, and as we were driving through Princeton, we could see all of these signs, Obama, 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 Obama. Finally, on the way out, I saw one sign that said John McCain. I think they placed it in the middle of a shooting range because it had all kinds of holes in it. Wow. You know, today we're going to be talking about something that far transcends the small world of politics. We're going to be talking about the book of Romans. And I don't know about you, would you please open your Bibles to Romans chapter 8 again? As we look in Romans chapter 8, I want you to keep in mind that the book of Romans was like a manifesto that Paul had written to the center of the Roman Empire at the time, the greatest empire at the time. And here Paul was writing this book of Romans to this place. And he wanted to make it clear that there was a new revelation that was in Jesus Christ. And this new revelation would be world-changing in its effects. And as we go all the way to Romans and reach the climax here in Romans chapter 8, what we find is that we find particularly that this is the climax of his book. It starts out by saying there is no condemnation for those who are in Jesus Christ. And it ends by saying there is no separation from the love of God. This between this no condemnation and no separation is this beautiful passage which talks about how God has made us his adoptive sons and daughters. I think it's a beautiful passage, and today my message is really being a child of God and and having that cry from the heart to God the Father, Abba Father. And as we go through that this passage this morning, I want to particularly apply it to the idea that, you know, in reality that there's so many of us who come to church who have very little vertical relationship with God. Most of our relationship with God is really what happens with our friends, with our fellowship. All, you know, we experience God through our friends and through our fellowship. And the problem is, if we're only fixed horizontally with God, we have very little time to establish that vertical relationship with God. Someone who I talked to in L.A. who had said, you know, in the Korean church today, 80% of the youth who go to college eventually leave the church and leave the faith. 80%. When I was talking to a couple of Chinese churches in the area, they said, you know what? Here in the Chinese church, we're exactly about the same. 80% of our children who grow up in our churches will eventually leave the church and leave the faith. And I talked to a psychologist about that. She was a Christian psychologist at Rosemead. And she was Korean herself. And I said, how do you account for this particular problem in the Korean church? And she said this, very simple, typical psychologist. She said, it's a failure of individuation. In other words, what she means is this. What's happening is that our people are growing up in our churches. They're growing up with this incredible horizontal relationship with their friends, with the other Christians around them. But the problem is they rarely establish a true vertical relationship with God. A strong vertical relationship with God that's strong enough to stand up through the university and after the university days as well. And unless these people have a strong vertical relationship with God, they will never be able to do that. It is a question of individuation, of having that strong relationship with God, knowing Him personally and loving Him personally. It's J.I. Packer who made this statement. J.I. Packer said, you can always tell whether a Christian really understands his or her faith. And you know how you can do that? It's whether they have really come to understand what it means to be a child of God. To have God as your Father. And if that does not control and prompt their worship, their prayer life, and their whole outlook on life, then they really don't understand Christianity at all. What I want to ask you this morning is, do you really know God? No, I mean, do you really know Him? If you were the only person here, sitting in this room, in the silence of this sanctuary, would you want to know God? I want you to look at your Bible this morning at Romans chapter 8, verse 14. As we go through this passage, I want you to notice four marks of those who are the sons of God. Four marks of those who are the children of God, who have this vertical relationship with God. It starts out like this in verse 14, that those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. What does he mean when it talks about being led by the Spirit? Look back in your Bible in verses 5. It talks about those who live according to the Spirit. In verse 5 again it says, for those who are living with the Spirit. Verse 6 says, those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit. Verse 13 says, those who put to death the misdeeds of the body by the Spirit. These are people who are truly led by the Spirit. These are the people who have that whole spirit life in a sense. We who are evangelicals, one of the biggest problems is we don't think enough of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Holy Spirit. We think of it more of like, you know, the Holy Spirit is the frosting on the cake. Christ comes into our life, He washes us clean, brings about regeneration, and the frosting of the cake is the Holy Spirit. We kind of put the Holy Spirit on the par with the Spirit, the gifts of the Spirit, and don't really regard them very highly. When I look back on the New Testament, I say, no, that's not the reality. The fact is, it is perfect. It is actually by the Spirit that we are born again. We are born of the Spirit. It is the Spirit Himself who does this work of regeneration in our hearts and our lives. It's the Spirit Himself who gives us that power and the strength to overcome sin. The Holy Spirit is there from the very beginning, all the way through the very end of our life. And third, when Paul reaches the book of chapter 8 in Romans, he mentions the work of the Holy Spirit how many times? 33 times in one chapter. That's how important the role of the Holy Spirit is in your life. And what the Holy Spirit does is this. He works in our hearts. He works to give us those affections for God again. And not only that, but he also works in our actions to make our actions conform to the will of God. And also what happens is our motivation changes as well. Let me just give you an example. It used to be when my son was 8 years old, trying to get him to brush his teeth was really a task. You try to tell your 8-year-old boy, go into the bathroom, brush your teeth, boom, he's out in 30 seconds. Less than that, 15 seconds. You can't keep him in the bathroom long enough. And then when he grows up, what happens? You can't get him out of the bathroom. People, he not only brushes his teeth, he brushes his hair, and he brushes everything else. After a half an hour, you're finally knocking on the door, come on, get out of there. And he comes out, and this fragrance in the air. Tell me what has happened in his life. He's in love, right? See, that's what love does. That's what the work of the Holy Spirit does. It does that transforming work and causes us to have that love and affection for God and want Him to rule and control in our lives. And that's what we see in this passage here together as we study these verses. We see that this is that radical change that is produced by the Holy Spirit. Before we knew Christ, look at verse 7, look at verse 8. It says that we were hostile to God. There was no way that we could really please God. And the Bible says this, it is only for those, in verse 6, look together at verse 6, it is only for those who are controlled by the Holy Spirit that really experience the peace and the life of God. Let me ask you this morning, are you experiencing that peace in life with God? Or are you still living in that relationship of hostility? I know of Christians who are still living in that relationship of hostility. Even though they're Christians, they're still not allowing the Holy Spirit to control their lives, and therefore they don't experience that life and that peace that God has promised them. There was once a girl we met in Beijing who was a Christian, and we were so excited to have a Christian all the way from Beijing. But it was in a while that we began to see that she was not really a happy Christian. She was not really a peaceful Christian, at peace in her heart. And it wasn't only later that she confided in us, well, actually because of a relationship she had in China before she came. A man came up to her, a businessman came up to her and said, you know what, if you'll have a relationship with me, I'll be able to send you to Germany. And as a Christian, she yielded to him, and they became this affair. They had this affair and this partnership in which eventually she would be able to come to Germany. And she realized that now, in order for her to once again have that relationship with God that she always desired, she had to give up this other relationship which was not in God's control. And it took her a while to be able to do that, but I assure you that once that happens, you begin to experience the greater love and the greater peace of God. Those who live under the Holy Spirit's control have this peace and this love and this life which can only come about by the Holy Spirit. There's this radical change. Those who are led by the Spirit are the sons of God. Let me ask you this morning, let me turn it around in saying this. Who are you following this morning? Are you following your own desires? Are you following your own opinion? Are you following your friends around you? Or are you truly following that of the Holy Spirit in this vertical relationship that you have with Him? Are you simply following those who are around you? And how much time do you really spend in prayer? How much time do you spend in establishing that relationship with God? How much time do you spend in allowing God to nourish you spiritually? Who are you following this morning? And how in following that person or this person is that keeping you from a good relationship with God? That's how this Bible, that's how this passage speaks to us. Let's look at the second.
Okay. Thanks.
That we have this extraordinary, here, as we look at this, that before we had met God, we had this really inner dread in terms of our relationship to a righteous God. And the reason was that between us and God stood the law. And that law made it very difficult for us to really know and live under God's rule, under His control. And let me reverse the relationship like this. It's like you're being in a car and suddenly you look in your rearview mirror and you see a policeman. How do you feel? And he's following you down the road. Really, I talked to one policeman, and he said, you know what? He said, I really feel sorry for these people. Here I am simply driving behind them, just not doing it, and not even looking at them, not even paying attention to them. And he said, one lady is driving like this. And so I had to finally pull her off the road. And I pulled her off the road, and I said, what's wrong with you? And she said, I was so afraid when I saw you behind me, I just froze. Poor man. Here he was, you know, and that's how we felt in our relationship to God, that we always had God, the righteous God, over us, and we had this inner dread, you know. We look behind in the rearview mirror, and there's God behind us. Hey, I better get it right. I better act properly. You know, it wasn't when I was a little boy, I was in a Sunday school class, and one of the teachers in our Sunday school class was a state policeman. And, you know, these state policemen, they're, you know, big and tough. And you know, I was always revered this person. I also had a kind of a dreadful fear of him. But when I saw him respond to his son, what I saw was a true father responding to that in love for his son. And the way he picked his son up and hugged his son and played with his son, I could see that he wasn't really at heart a police officer. At heart, he was a father who could love and embrace his son. And see,
we are those who have received the spirit of adoption, the Bible says.
Now, if you were living in Rome, you knew what it meant to be adopted by someone. Because according to Roman law, adoption meant something. How many people saw the 1959 movie Ben-Hur? Yeah, okay. Hey, if you haven't seen Ben-Hur, you haven't seen a movie, okay? Ben-Hur is an awesome movie. It has the most incredible chariot race you will ever see. And in the movie Ben-Hur, very briefly, I won't tell you the whole story, I promise. It's actually about a Jewish man who was actually in the aristocracy in Jerusalem, who accidentally pushed down one of the tiles of a roof and killed a Roman general. And as a result, he's captured and caught by the Romans. He's made to be a galley slave in a ship, in the bottom base of a ship, in which he would have to row for the rest of his life. When the ship had crashed with one of the enemy ships, he actually was able to save the general, the admiral of the navy. And here he is up with the admiral of the navy. He's a slave with the admiral of the navy. The admiral of the navy is so thankful that he saved him. What he does is he makes him his son, his adoptive son. The contrast is incredible. Here you see a galley slave, and then suddenly you see this man wearing the robes of a son. You see, that's what it means when Paul wrote what it meant to be a son, an adopted son. It meant in Rome that this sonship, this adoption, was irrevocable. It meant that there was no possibility of changing that. It meant then also that his past was completely wiped out. His debts would be entirely paid. It meant that he had the full and complete heir of his father. It meant that there was no legal distinction between a biological son and a real son, and his adoptive son. And it meant that when the father would die, he would equally be receiving the same level and the same amount of the inheritance as any of the biological sons. For Paul to be saying that you are an adopted son of God, this is what he is saying, people. You know, the problem is for most of us, we still can't conceive of that. We still don't think of ourselves as sons and daughters of God. We still think of ourselves as a distant relative. It's kind of when we come upon the word adoption, we use our American mentality. We think that we're kind of a son, but not really a son. But that's not what the Bible's talking about. It's like an adoptive son had always remembered what his mother said once when one of the relatives came up to the mother and they said, you know, you love him as if he were your own son. And the mother turned to the relative and said, you still don't get it. He is my own son. It was like the adoptive son who also remembered what his father said once when somebody asked about him being adopted, and his father said, you know, of all of the possible kids that we could adopt, we chose you to be our son. You see, and that's what the Bible is saying. The Bible is saying that you are God's adopted son. You are now his full son. You have that full sonship of God with you now. This is the way it is. You are no longer a slave. You are no longer a hired hand. You're not a second-class citizen. And I think when you come to that realization, I assure you, it will change your spiritual life.
and did change the life of John Wesley when he said, "I experienced the deepest sense of conversion when I exchanged the faith of a servant for the faith of a son." Let me ask you this morning, how many of you still stand in that long line before God, never expecting to be received by Him? How many of you still think of yourself as a second-class citizen in the kingdom of God? Something you have done wrong in the past, something that you hadn't got right, somehow that you, in your own spiritual life, that you're just not really a true son, but something else of a distant way. You still think of God as a distant relative. I have a big family. The Wyken family has actually did very well. That was Wyken. Yeah, that was. We have a great family. Actually, we were Amish at one time, and then we were Mennonite. If you know anything about Amish and Mennonite, they don't have electricity. They don't have water. They don't have electricity. They don't have cars. They don't use power tools. But one thing they really do have, children. A lot of them. My Wyken family, my father's family, we have 150 people. And it's still growing. It's like rabbits. They just keep going and going and going. And so for us, you know, we hear about another baby's born. Oh, that's great. You know, so I know what it's like to have a great uncle. When I was a little boy, I would see a great uncle. And he would seem to be so far from me. I mean, I would never ask anything, and I would never receive anything. And in reality, that's how a lot of you treat God. You still see Him as a distant great uncle and not that of a genuine Abba Father. You do not see Him as the one who you can ask and upon which you can expect some request answered. You still think of Him as someone who's out there and has some relationship with you, but you still haven't understood what that relationship is. And it's because a lot of us who don't have that strong vertical sense of, yeah, He is my Father. My Father. And I am His Son. That we seek relationships in each other rather than that of God Himself. And we find strength in numbers rather than strength in knowing that we are a son and a child of God. This morning I want you to be able to recover that sense of really understanding that you are a full son of God, a child of God. Let me tell it this way, through the eyes of a small Korean girl. This small Korean girl, after the Korean War, there were a lot of orphans in Korea. And there was one girl whose mother finally let her go on the street at 7 years old. At 7 years old, she was covered with lice and worms. She had boils and stars. And finally, at 9 years old, she was able to make it into an orphanage. As she made it into the orphanage, the children were very excited because they heard that somebody was coming from America to adopt one of the children. And he was going to adopt one of the little boys who were there. And so all of the children were getting everything together and getting the orphanage together so they could welcome this couple in. And as the husband walked in with the wife and they began looking at all the children, the husband bent down and touched one of the little boys on the cheek and went from one to the next. The little girl was standing over here. She said, "I was looking at that man and thinking, you know what, if he had the chance, he has so much love in his heart, he would take every one of those boys if he could." And as he went one by one, he suddenly stopped at the last boy, looked over here, looked at this little girl, and he said something that she will never forget. It was something that she didn't understand. She didn't know English. But what he said, she later learned, was, "She's the one. I want her." She said, "I was so thin. I was had scars all over. I was dirty. I had these boils on me. And he looked upon me and found me acceptable." You see, that's what God does. We need to see sometimes through the eyes of a child to understand truly our mature relationship with who this God is and how much He loves you. So much so as to send His Holy Spirit into your hearts to secure your salvation and to secure your walk with Him until you get to know Him personally in this loving manner. Let's keep looking at our Bibles very quickly this morning as we go to this last, as we go to the third point, which is the Bible says this in verse 16. It says that the Holy Spirit gives witness in our hearts. He testifies in our hearts, or rather testifies to our spirits, that we are the children of God. It is the Holy Spirit who not only bestowed the Spirit of adoption, but now also testifies in our hearts that we are the children of God. How does He do that? Well, He does it in many different ways. He may do it during the time of worship. Wow, listening to the worship today. Frank, I love that happy day. That was awesome. That was really cool. You know, and as we worship together and the Holy Spirit is speaking to your heart, sometimes you just break out in tears. Hey, people, that's the Holy Spirit. Sometimes some of you are not so emotional. You don't feel the tears, but you know in your heart deeply that something is happening. There's a communion between you and God. And other times, you know what? Music can be deceiving. Worship music can be deceiving. That's why Matt Redman decided not to have any music for their worship for a period of time in order for them to learn how to come to God without music, but for God and for God alone. That's when he wrote the book, wrote the song, Heart of Worship. Remember how do the words go? When the music fades, come on you guys, this is an old one. When the music fades and I, how long has it been since you simply came? You know, a test of that vertical relationship that you have with God is really how much time you spend with Him outside of the music. How much time you spend with Him outside of the circle of friendships around you. How much time you want Him to nourish you in your heart simply by coming. Without the music, when all is stripped away and you're there with God alone. How long has it been since you've had that time with God? Don't you see? You're just building your life on the relationships of other people. Not that of a true son and a true daughter of God. You're making yourself a distant cousin by not coming to Him every day, putting your request at His feet and asking Him to answer your prayer and to speak to your heart. Because that's the kind of relationship He saved you for. That's the kind of relationship He wants with you. He wants you to have this witness, this relationship with Him, this close sonship relationship with Him. Let's look at the last verse very quickly together, and the fourth point of our relationship with God, our mark of being a son of God, is that we are heirs of Christ in glory and in suffering. You see, everything that Christ has accomplished for us has now been transferred to you personally. That's what it means to be an heir with Christ. To be a co-heir with Christ, to be an heir and a co-heir with Christ, means that everything that Christ has accomplished, He's transferred to you. That forgiveness, that removal of guilt in your life, that quickening of the Holy Spirit in your heart, that securing you in your salvation for eternity to be His. All of this has been done by God for you. Those of you who are His Son, those of you who belong to Him. And not only that, but this, you also have the family of God as an heir of God, as heir of God's. These people around you, they're a gift of God to you. You know, it wasn't until I left a normal secular university that I went to a Christian university. And when I went to a Christian university, I began to see, I didn't have many friends in the secular university, one or two good friends, that was all. But when I went to a Christian university, I looked at these kids and I just realized they are so dynamic. They are so different from the other kids that I knew. I wanted to be like them. I wanted to belong to them. I wanted to be just with them together. And that was part of that gift that God has given us. We have to understand that the friends and the people that God has given us in this church are not to be people to build our lives on. Our lives are to be built solely upon Jesus Christ. These are the gifts of God that God has given us. People with whom we relate horizontally, but whom then we come together to help each other and establish each other vertically in that love relationship that we have with God. Our time is going by very quickly. Let's look at this last verse together. It says this, "Now if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ." This is that beautiful language of adoption, and that those of you who are a part of Him also partake in all that is Christ, that it may also be yours. When I think about this, when I think about the implications for your own life, as we come together for this final time of communion together, I really want you to think about yourself as being a child of God, a son of God, a daughter in a sense of God. I want you to think about how much time you spend with God personally. I want you to think about your relationship outside of the context of your friends, outside of the context of the music and the church building, and just spend time with Him and get to know Him and make yourself known to Him as His child, as He wants you to. As we have communion this morning and as we take the bread and the drink, would you please think with me about all that Christ has done for you and how much He wants to commune with you, commune with your heart, and tell you how much He loves you. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Father God, I thank You and praise You for this time that we've had. And Lord, I just pray for those right now who are in this room who've been living this relationship of a distant relative of God, who see You as that great uncle who would never come to request anything of You or expect to receive. Jesus, I pray that Your hand would reach down into that person's heart and make them understand through the eyes of even a Korean child how much You have loved them. From the very beginning, even before time, and how You have brought them to salvation for the very reason of wanting to know them better, making them a full heir of all that You have, and blessing them with a life that will be so strong, a vertical relationship that nothing can move, and from that vertical relationship with God spreading out to those around them, making them also true sons and daughters of God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.